And you should have them, because these are strange days, and a lot of people have strange opinions about the Bible, but our soul is our responsibility before God. So we don't want to leave it in the hands of other people. You always want to divide the Word of God for yourself. See if what somebody's sharing with you or saying out of the Bible actually lines up with reality or not. It's important to do that. If you have your Bible, please open with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in the first verse, says, "The Pharisees also..." I want to begin in verse 5, actually, sorry. It says, "When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread." So immediately when Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven, their mind goes right to their own failure or mess up or shortcoming. And that happens a lot with us. We think that because we're going to have an experience with God or we're going to come and meet with him, that right away all he thinks about are the same things we're thinking about. How we fell short, how we blew it, how we made a mistake. That's what runs around in our mind. But Jesus is not talking about that. He doesn't care at all about the bread. And he says to them, "When Jesus perceived, he said to them, O ye of little faith," not your mom faith, but "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves and 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" See, so he tells them, listen, don't, you know, just yesterday, guys, we fed 4,000 on the hillside with a couple of loaves and a few fish. Don't you remember that? And a few days before that, we fed 5,000. Don't you remember that? So what does he do with them? He gets their mind back on what matters. What can Jesus do? What is Jesus able to do? So he gets them right away off their own shortcomings and failures and gets them right back on him again, which is where he wants our mind to be. On him, not on us. Not how we measure up or how we fail or how we blow it or how great we think we are. Some of us are on the other end. But more importantly, what is he able to do? Is he really worried about bread? The guy that's able to bless and break and feed thousands with a couple of little something, nothing there. I mean, he's not worried about whether you brought bread or not. What he's concerned about, though, is that they should watch out for what? Some teaching, some doctrine that the Pharisees and the Sadducees held. He says, beware of that leaven, because you don't want to believe something that isn't so. See, it's our nature as human beings to become very dazzled with people's religion. The bigger the cathedral, the higher it goes up, the higher the stage is up there, the more gold that's on the road, the more smoke that's in the air, we feel like if it's untouchable and far away, we're awed by that. We're dazzled by it in a way. And God is saying not to be that way, but rather to take heed and pay attention to the things that really matter when it comes to God. Then they understood. Oh, he's not talking about bread. He's talking about doctrine and teaching, right? Because what matters really is the most important thing in our lives is our soul. And that soul is saved by the truth and the Word of God. But if we start to wander off into weird doctrines and weird teachings and all these other stuff, we begin to have our head on that instead of on what matters. Turn with me, please, to the book of Jude, which is a small action-packed book right before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude has only one chapter in it. And the third verse, Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, wasn't a believer, I don't believe at the time when Jesus was in the ministry, but later on he became a believer. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." So he says, I just wanted to write to you about how great it is to know God and how great it is to be saved and how wonderful that is and to have fellowship with him. But when I sat down to write that, it became important to do something, to tell you, you got to really earnestly contend. What does that mean, to earnestly contend? It means to lay a hold on it and war for it and grip and lay and fight for it. Fight for what? Not necessarily our religion, but the faith. To fight and contend for the faith. That means you want to keep the faith. That's what the fight is about. Okay? Not fight each other necessarily, but fight to keep the faith. He says, "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So he says, there are people that are going to take the grace of God, that are going to take the doctrine and the teaching of Jesus and turn it into something else. And that's the thing that I believe that God wants us to know about today, is about when people are taking a hold of his word and twisting it all up and making it into some new thing for us to follow after. And that's what he wants to warn us against. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts. Beginning in the chapter 19 of the book of Acts. It says, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said to them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. So this is a very, he's traveling along and he finds what is a pretty fairly typical group of believers, what we would think is a very typical group of believers today. They're meeting together, they're having church together, they're believing, they've been baptized and so forth. But when Paul gets there, he has a question for them. After a while hanging out with them, he says, guys have the Holy Ghost? Have you received the Spirit of God into your lives? Are you born again? Why would he ask that question? Because it's important. Well, they have all the format and they have all the formality about it, but they're lacking something personal in their life, an experience in their life, a transformation. It's like the stove. When there's no gas on in the stove, and you turn it on, it goes click, 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 but it doesn't light. When it lights, that means there's gas there. Okay, so what's happening is he's meeting with these Christians and he's having this experience where it's going click, 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 but there's no fire. Something is lacking from this thing, which prompts him to ask this question. Are you guys born again? Are you really changed inside? And they said, well, we never even heard of that. We didn't even hear whether that's the way we should do it or not. And then said Paul, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, they spake with tongues and prophesied. So something happened. A transformation happened in their lives. Now they heard about the Spirit of God, they were baptized again and received the Spirit of God. Now there's a change. Now something happens. There's fuel for the fire of the Christian life. And that's what makes us burn bright in the kingdom of God. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Galatians. Galatians. The book of Galatians. And the third chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" So this happens to us, we forget. The very first experience that we have with God that draws us to Him is a spiritual experience. None of us is out there in the world wandering around looking for Jesus, right? It's He that finds us. He reaches out to us and draws us to Him. He's the one that answers the questions that are in our hearts, that are in our minds. He's the one that's drawing us to Him, okay? So that first experience that we have, we start to add to that all the good works and all the good deeds and all the things that we think we have to do. Well, we're going to, you know, find a good Bible-believing church. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to, you know, go do this with the orphans and go do that with the poor and so forth. And then slowly but surely, we start to shift from a spiritual experience with God to a natural experience where there is this angry guy up there that's just making us do all these right things. And if we blow just one thing, you know, down comes the foot like Monty Python and squishes us like a bug because we think he must be mad at us that we're not doing all these things. Okay, but that's not the way it is. Paul says, don't be bewitched. What does that mean exactly? Well, we're dazzled by something. You know, it's like, oh, look, something shiny. And then we wander off and follow that thing around. Okay? Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts again. The book of Acts again. Chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 5. The scripture says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So what happened was there was a great persecution that happened in Jerusalem. This guy named Saul of Tarsus, who's later Paul the Apostle, goes into Jerusalem and starts breaking up house churches and breaking up fellowships and finding Christians, accusing them of blasphemy, dragging them before councils, having leaders stoned to death. And a really terrible thing begins to happen in the Christian world there at the time in Jerusalem. But then, as they flee Jerusalem, everywhere they go preaching. So trying to get rid of the Christian church, trying to get rid of the Christian believer, is like trying to destroy a bowl of Jell-O with a sledgehammer. Bang, bang, bang. The more you hit it, the more it splashes off everywhere. And so is the Christian church. The more it tries to get stifled and crushed out, the greater and stronger and more diverse it becomes. That's just the nature of God's people. In places like China, where it is illegal, hear me, illegal to be a Christian. Now, today, in our world and in our nation, we see that we are enduring only some very light persecution, hardly anybody really against us. We certainly are not under penalty of death to have this meeting, for instance. Whereas in a place in China, if you were in China under communist rule, this would be very illegal. And so there would be a very good chance that government people would be at your door and kick the door in and find and seize the Bibles and round us all up and take us to interrogation camps and do all sorts of terrible things to try and restore us to our right minds. Now that, in a country like that, you see the gospel spreading wildly through there. They travel for, you know, we drove an hour maybe or 45 minutes or so to be here. But there they travel under cover of night through the fields and darkness, trying to make sure that nobody follows them to gather. Sometimes takes days for them to all gather into one place to have a meeting, very much like what we're having now. And sometimes along the way, people are captured and suffer that fate as they go. Yet still in that place, the Christian church grows under that type of persecution. And the same here. As they went preaching and spreading the word of God. So the more that the powers that be tried to stop Christianity, to stop its spread, the more it did indeed spread. So, reading on, it says, the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So get a picture of this scene. There are unclean spirits and people being healed, and there's great miracles and so forth going on in this place. And so the people are really excited about this. It's like, come out and see this guy preach. When he's done preaching, people get healed and devils get cast out, and suddenly there's these hordes of people coming. And, you know, poor grandma who used to be paralyzed, well, now she's not paralyzed anymore. You know, and poor grandpa who had leprosy, well, now he doesn't have leprosy anymore. And our poor daughter who had this and that problem, mental problems, now she's delivered of that. And these great things are taking place all around in the city. Okay? Then there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So this is the nature of a sorcerer. A sorcerer is looking to make a name for himself in order to increase his financial benefit, right? So he's convinced all these people that he's got this great power. And he's doing all these little trickery and all these little things in order to convince people that he is somehow inherently powerful. Remember, in the garden, back in Adam and Eve's time, the devil told Eve, he said that if you eat this, you know, you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil for yourself. And so the whole idea that we somehow are a little god has been the lie all along that the devil has always used to topple mankind. So here you have this sorcerer that's got everyone convinced that he's like a little god, that he's got this power to do things, and they used to elevate him as like the witch doctor of the town, right? So now he starts to see all this stuff happening, all these miracles happening, and he's like, man, I was never able to do that. I was never able to do that. But what he's seeing in this is an opportunity, a business opportunity. Now, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, so what happens? He says, well, you know, if you can't lick him, join him. Now, he's hanging out with Philip watching these miracles, but he's there, I'm thinking, to learn how to do it so that he can keep on having this position over the people, because sorcerers like this hold a great elevation over the town that they operate in. Everybody looks up to him. Everybody gives up. There's like a special parking space for him in the town with a little picture of a sorcerer on it. He gets to park right in front of the store. He doesn't have to walk. So he's thinking, well, gee, this is great. I'm going to learn how to do these couple of tricks. I'm going to stick to this guy, and let's see what happens. And then I can, after he's gone, I can continue on being Simon the Awesome. That's what's going on in this guy's head. Now, it says, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, we know, because we're sensible Christians, that you cannot purchase God's Spirit. You cannot purchase that. It is something that God gives freely to everybody that wants it. But yet this guy wants to buy it. So now, I can tell you from being a pastor that I receive pastor-type mail. And what I get in the mail is offers from people having seminars that say, oh, you got to come to this seminar, bring your checkbook, lunch is included, we're going to teach you how to bring fresh fire to your congregation. We're going to teach you how to bring this anointing or that spirit or that thing to your congregation. Just bring your checkbook. And the seminar is so many hundreds of dollars. And when you come back, you can have this move happen in your church. This, beloved, is sorcery. Plain and simple. It's something that is not for the Christian to be part of. We don't buy and sell the gifts of God. We don't buy and sell God at all. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely you should give. I think that it's a shame that today the Christian church is on TV and on the radio just a giant begathon. Send us money, send us this, support our thing, be our prayer partner, whatever little knack, or whatever little thing they have in order to get people to send them money to pay them, as if it is a career to be a minister of God and not something that has been freely given to us. Peter answers him and said, sure, give me 50 bucks. I'll teach you how to do it. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, come to my seminar and I'll see if I can help you out. He says, thy money perish with thee, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Absolutely forbidden for that to transpire. You cannot pay to receive the Spirit of God, and you cannot pay to be able to have power to give the Spirit of God to people. That's just not how the kingdom of God works. Okay? So when you start to see in the Christian world people with their names really high up on the bill, on the marquee lights, you got to wonder to yourself, what kind of spirit is this operating? Do we seeing a sorcerer type thing going on here, or is this Christianity? Right? Now, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter. And the second chapter, first verse. I'm sorry, yeah, 2 Peter. Did I say first?
Yeah.
It's 2 Peter, first verse, rather. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Paul looks at the world and he sees that in the old times, during the Old Testament times, everybody wanted a prophet to come. I mean, they really got decked out. I mean, some of them made props, like stage props. They wore an oxen's yoke, or they got a hat with horns on their head, and it would be all part of the message. You know, we're gonna push at them, and we're gonna break the yoke, and we're gonna do all these things. And everybody wanted the glamour of having sort of a prophet there in their midst. But then he sees that during these times, Peter does, that these are times of very sophisticated. Remember, in this time, there are Greeks, and everybody's really into knowledge, and everybody's really into learning, and these marbled institutions where philosophers are philosophizing and so forth is going on all over the place. And he says people are not going to be as interested in a false prophet in the end days, but they're going to be more interested in a false teacher. Everybody wants some teacher to uncover some deeper knowledge, some deeper thing for them. And so he said, you got to watch out for that. And many shall follow their pernicious or their harmful ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not. So he says this is going to be a merchandising type of thing. They're going to sell it. They're going to buy and sell you. They're going to try and buy and sell their stuff. And because the Christian church was going to be experiencing such shameless merchandising, he says the way of truth will be evil spoken of. If you try to tell somebody today about Jesus or tell somebody about God today, they'll say to you, well, I saw that on TV and that guy just seemed like he was asking for money. Or some scandal happened at the local church where the pastor collected up all the money and then flew off to Florida with the piano teacher. And the list of these types of things goes on, so that people begin to view God by what they see looking at us. So that when they see a church, a group of people that are all about the money and all about the buying and selling of the things and the merchandise that you can buy and sell in church, they begin to speak evil of the way of truth. So they've equated now this practice with true faith in God. And it's nothing could be further from the truth. Okay? So turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's a lot of scriptures because I firmly believe that one of the most instrumental things in my life from changing me from a complete and utter delinquent into a child of God had everything to do with the power that's in the Word of God to affect that change. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in the first verse, says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats with God, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. What does he say? He says people are going to depart from the faith of God, but they're going to get into doctrines, into teachings. Now look at this one practice that's mentioned here. This is before there was a Catholic Church. That we know the Catholic Church forbids its priests to marry and so forth. This is before that happens. He's looking down the road and seeing it. Now look what this, look what the thing is. We would say, well, what harm is there to be a little more religious than God says we should be? What harm could that be? I mean, if you're going to err, you should err on the side of being more righteous, right? So what did they do? They said, well, we're not going to have any of our priests are not going to be allowed to marry. And everybody said, wow, those are really holy people striving for a higher standard. And it created a problem in the Catholic Church, one which is full bloom now. So there is harm in adding on to people burdens that the Word of God does not add on. The Scripture of God is given for us to be free. But what happens is sometimes we take it and use it to make for ourselves bondage, and that we're more enslaved to these things. And those things always bear fruit, and the fruit is always bad. It's never good. We don't want to add more burden or subtract burden from what the Scripture commands us to do. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Well, they took it out of my Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. Beginning in verse 9. Says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have been not profited them which have been occupied therein. Right? What does he say? Don't be carried about with strange and diverse doctrines. I mean, one trip to the Christian bookstore over here in town, and you can see everybody's opinion about everything. They said there was a guy on a deserted island. I don't know if this is a true story or not, but the story is interesting. The guy on a deserted island, they find him. He's stranded there for 20 years. And when they find him, finally, not only did he build himself a house, but he built himself two churches, one on each side of this desert island. There's a church there next to his house, and there's a church on the other side. And then they find him. They say, listen, you're here all alone. You're here for 20 years. You got your house. Why would you build two churches? Never mind, why would you even build one? And they said, the man becomes confused and says, well, everybody needs a church, one they're for and one they're against, right? And so it is with human nature. We split up and divide and fight and war and invent and compete, and our doctrine competes with that one, and this denomination competes with that one, and this competes with that, and this with that, and this with that, until pretty soon there is this whole plethora of strange doctrines that people are coming up with. I mean, you got to compete with the Joneses. You know, I mean, if Kenneth so-and-so comes out with that doctrine, you got to come up with one to, you know, make good on it. You got to stay on the cutting edge if you're going to be a teacher and stay marketable. That's what's in practice today. And it's confusing, and it is scattering God's people to all these multiple doctrines. Okay, turn with me to Galatians. We're almost done. Turn with me to Galatians. And the first chapter of Galatians, and verse 6. The scripture says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he says, I'm surprised that you would change a relationship with God, that you would be removed from him to something. Like, why would you, if here, listen. If Jesus Christ himself was outside on the front lawn, God himself, with all the answers to all life's questions, would we be sitting in here having a service like this? No, we wouldn't. We'd be out on the lawn with him. And see, so he says, why would you trade him or a relationship with him for any other type of a practice or any other type of religion? Why would you trade that? Remember, there was plenty of religion at the time when Jesus came. There was plenty of religion going on. There were temples. There were statues. There were denominations, and different sects had split up, all carrying their version of the scriptures around with them. Religion is not a strange thing. It's not a new thing. Okay? But it's also not the way. Jump ahead to verse 11 of the same chapter, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what happened to Paul? When he was Saul, he mopped up all the trouble in Jerusalem. He thought he persecuted all those Christians sufficiently. He wanted to go get some more Christians in another town and bring them in before the council. So he got some documents saying he had the authority to do that, and off he goes. On the way, God blinds him, knocks him off his horse, sends him into the village, and there's a great transformation that happens to him, where he comes to know Jesus Christ, and it changes him forever. He goes from Saul, the enemy of the gospel, to Paul, preacher of the gospel, and it happens like that. But it wasn't some guy that said, well, this is our discipleship course you need to go through. I mean, he was introduced personally to Jesus Christ on the road. Every one of us needs to have that experience. Oh, saving the knock you off the horse and the get you blind part. I think we can do it a lot gentler than that if we just invite him to come into our lives. Each one of us, he wants to know each one of us. God doesn't have grandkids and second and third generations. Each person, every believer, is directly now related to him, and he's your father. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 11. Back to Acts again. Chapter 11. Coming down the home stretch. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. We're going to pick up with Peter is defending himself. Peter sees a vision of all different kinds of animals coming down on a sheet, and he's a kosher guy. He's Jewish, Peter. All of the first apostles were Jewish. All of the first church were Jewish. As a matter of fact, the first church split is over whether or not you need, when non-Jews started to become Christians, there was almost a church split over it because they said that Christianity could only, and it was only for the Jewish people. So they wanted to, and were concerned that they had to take non-Jews and convert them to be Jewish and then take them and make them Christians. They said, that's the only way. You got to come into Moses and then become a Christian. That's the only way to become one. So this church split starts to happen, but God scrambles all that up. He sends Peter out to this guy's house where he's not even allowed to go. And he goes into the house and he preaches to them. And when he comes out, they get mad at him and say, hey, you went into that house. You're not even allowed to be in there. That's a heathen's house. You shouldn't even have been involved over there. You weren't supposed to go in. Our law forbids it, and so forth. And he says, I saw this vision. And the vision was all these animals that we're not allowed to eat came down on a sheet. And a voice said, rise and eat. And he said, oh, no, I'm not allowed to do that. I've never eaten anything common or unclean my whole life. He said, but the voice said, what I've cleansed don't call common and unclean. He said, this happened three times. He said, when I came out from seeing the vision, people were already in the house telling me they wanted to take me to this guy's house. And the Spirit said, go with them. So what was I supposed to do? And so this is in the middle of him defending himself before his fellow Christians. And in verse 11, it says, behold, immediately there were three men already come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea to me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood up and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us in the beginning. And then I remembered how the Lord said, you, John, baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? He says, look, All I did was go and do what God told me to do. I went and spoke to them. As I was speaking to them, they were baptized in the Spirit. God went over my head, around me, under my feet. I didn't do anything. I know normally we baptize people and then they get the gift of the Spirit, as we've seen in the other chapters. But this time, God gave them the Spirit. What was I going to do? Tell them they can't have water baptism after God already did something in their lives? So they're good enough for God, but they're not good enough for me? So what was I supposed to do? I baptized them. I made them Christians. Now, they fall silent and say, gee whiz. And look what they say in verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You see, there was a great understanding then that the point of the New Testament, the point of Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross and ascending to the Father and resurrecting again was so that the Spirit of God would be sent to us, to change our lives. In John, one of Jesus' final messages to his disciples as he's there getting ready to go to the cross, he said, listen, I got to go now, and I know that makes you sad. He said, but it's expedient. It's important for me to go. It's more important for me to go to the cross and go to my Father than it is to stay for me to stay here with you, because if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. Right? So he said, I have to die, I have to go to the cross in order for you to have the Spirit of God in your lives. That's the most important thing. And lastly, please turn with me to the Epistle of 1 John. And the second chapter. Epistle of 1 John. And the second chapter. And we'll finish there. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 27. John writes, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. Now, what's the anointing? In the Old Testament, when somebody came into the priesthood and God had chosen them, they used to take him into the temple, and during the ceremony, they would pour oil on his head. And it would pour down his head and run down his head and run down his face and so forth. And this is called the anointing oil. This was supposed to show that this person was chosen for the ministry. The anointing that we've received is the Spirit of God comes into our life. That is how God shows that he has chosen us and that he is with us. Right? All the other methods, all the other doctrines, all the other ways that we think are just simply bad religion. What God wants from us is to have a relationship personally with each one of us. That setup is far superior, far, far superior to just having a ritualized ceremony or a ritual type of a religion. He wants to know each one of us. And then he says, this anointing which you've received, you have no need that any man teach you. Why is that? I mean, if there's no need for any man to teach us, then why do we have so many teachers and pastors and apostles and prophets and authors and musicians and this guy and that spiel and this TV program and this radio show? Why so much if we have no need of any of that? Right? It's because we have failed, in a way, to rely on God in order to keep us in the faith. It's easy to sometimes just turn on the TV or turn on the radio show or open a book or put in a cassette and listen to that rather than to come and go to God for ourselves. He says that same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie. Even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. So if you want to continue in Christ, the way to do it is to listen to what the Spirit of God teaches you. Listen to what the Spirit of God teaches you. And try not so much to listen to what all the teachers try to teach us. Right? We want to hear what God has to say, because what just two words from him can make all the difference in our lives, can be the answer to all the problems and all the troubles that lay out before us. It's better to hear from him than it is to hear from people. Amen?
Amen.
And amen. God, I thank you for the opportunity. I thank you for the hospitality of this house and the blessing it is to be here, God. I pray that your presence and your Spirit would continue with us the rest of the day in fellowship, and that we would get to know you better through all this. In Jesus' name,
Amen. Amen.